Join with me in prayer.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, every preacher knows that the greatest risk in talking about the theme of righteousness is that you may come across sounding to others as self-righteous yourself. I don't imagine many people come to church here because they enjoy being scolded. And I don't find very credible those preachers who have such a high estimation of themselves that they tell others how to live their lives. I remember once when my brother was learning how to drive, I warned him gravely and didactically not to back into a certain mailbox in our neighborhood. I showed him exactly how a much more experienced and skillful driver would maneuver around this obstacle. And then the very day after this dreadful driving lesson, I smashed it to smithereens myself. Does anybody remember that old televangelist Jimmy Swaggart? Oh, he would preach up a storm about the perils of lustfulness and intemperance and immodesty. And then, more than once, he was caught up in his own prostitution scandal. But he'd always make his comeback. On television, his congregation never gave up on him. "I repent," he would declare. Some people say smugly that they could never listen to a hypocritical preacher. I say, why not? It's really entertaining. And those are the only preachers we have anyway. Someone should share these cautionary tales with the Apostle Paul, who is mortally insensitive to the hazards of self-righteousness in his most objectionable letters to Timothy and Titus. These are called the pastoral epistles, not because they are especially gracious and mild in their delivery, but because they address matters of organization and worship in the early church. Here we find details about prayer and fasting, minimum qualifications for those applying to be priests and bishops, notes on proper etiquette to instruct your household slaves. Oh yes, I'm serious. You should really read the Bible, my friends. There's no telling what you'll find in there. In chapter 1, the author says that his aim is a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. And in chapter 6, he says that all slaves should give honor to their masters. How you keep your heart clean and your conscience clear while holding slaves did not occur to him as a contradiction requiring an explanation. It's easy for us now to sneer at the author's self-righteousness. He is at the same time morally scrupulous and blind to the darkness in his own heart. He can't see in himself the very faults that we can't look away from in him. Moral shortcomings are like pimples on your nose. Other people see it first. That must be why Jesus says, when it comes to passing judgment, proceed with caution. You can see in your neighbor's eye the splinter that you can't see in your own. Fortunately, Christian readers are able to mitigate the significance of these letters and their unfortunate utterances about slavery in two ways. One thing, you might argue, is that slavery in the Roman Empire was quite different from slavery in the American experience. It had more to do with paying debts than the maintenance of a permanent caste system based on race. The other way to turn down the significance of the pastoral epistles is to emphasize the unlikelihood that Paul actually wrote them. The voice of these letters does not sound like the voice of the Paul that we know in other letters. And the issues addressed here were of little or no concern to Paul in the other correspondence that we have of his. Someone using Paul's name seems to have written these letters some 100 years or so after he lived. And in all these efforts to downplay the importance of the letters written by God knows who, some Christians insist that these letters shouldn't even be included in our literature. If we affirm that slavery is a sin, why would we even countenance these letters that are oblivious to that truth? Good question. Well, did you watch the Democratic debate on Thursday night? Even if you consider yourself a Republican, who could resist the great television? Jimmy Swaggart's not on TV anymore. We have to watch something. These are people who put their zits on the big screen for all of us to see. And I have a lot of important questions for the candidates that I need answered. Important details that America needs to know. Just what is Amy Klobuchar's favorite Minnesota hot dish? Where does Pete Buttigieg get all of those wrinkle-free shirts? When Andrew Yang gives me $1,000, will he let me buy him a tie? Oh, come on, I worked hard on these jokes. I watched the debate with Mark. This is what I was thinking about. But the question on everyone's mind seems to have been, had Joe Biden lost his marbles? I almost felt sorry for Julian Castro Thursday night when he leapt to the conclusion that the vice president had forgotten his own statement and soon was proved that he had been mistaken himself. In his effort to look nimble and sharp, Castro came across as cruel, all the commentators agreed. And that's a fair analogy to the problem that we have in this letter. Our efforts to become more righteous are often undermining of our righteousness. Paul Tillich once wrote that our effort to become a more virtuous people sometimes leads us to graceless battles with evil. Think about that common paradox that I'm going to fight for what is right. Our struggle may be for the cause of justice, but nobody fights with an entirely clean heart. It's not gracious toward ourselves to expect perfection, and it's certainly not loving toward others to expect them to be blameless. It would be better to refuse God entirely, Tillich writes, than to follow Jesus without grace. The Apostle Paul, not the fake Paul of these letters, but the real Paul who wrote the letter to the Corinthians, once argued that our words and our attitudes need to be of one accord. If I speak with the tongues of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. In our pursuit of righteousness, let us start and end with love, he says. Love for ourselves when we fall short of the glory of God. Love for others when they fall short of the glory of God. We're almost certain that the person who wrote these letters to Timothy was not really Paul. And one reason that we can be so sure is that the author goes to such great lengths to persuade us of his authenticity. You know how someone who has something to hide might overcompensate a little bit? Hi, darling, of course, I've been here all night long. Why do you ask? Oh, you didn't ask. His overemphasis on Paul's story is a tell. And Paul has a very imperfect story. He's a convert who once persecuted the very people that he's now working to save. And his story is powerful because he received mercy, and only after receiving mercy tries to extend it to others. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, the author writes, of whom I am the foremost. This letter to Timothy is full of moral blind spots. The pastoral epistles say so many unfortunate things about women, about slavery, about sexuality, about violence and war. I don't think that we should take this letter too seriously. But here's what I love about it. The author claims to be foremost among the sinners, and then he goes on to prove his point. He proves his point more completely and colorfully than he even intended to. He doesn't see all of those shortcomings in himself, but we can see them in him. Yes, we might say, indeed, you seem to be foremost among the sinners. And in that impulse to pass judgment, we see ourselves reflexively in him. That's how this imperfect letter does its work on us. It holds up a mirror to us so that I can see I'm no less guilty than this author of such a fake letter. We fail to appraise ourselves accurately. And that's the hazard that all responsible people have to navigate. We strive to be virtuous and loving, even sacrificial in the pursuit of doing the right thing. And at the same time, we have to be cautious because we can't always see the harm that we're doing. Or maybe the good we do just doesn't wear too well over time. And we look back and we wonder, why was I so confident I was doing the right thing? How many times I regret that sermon I gave my brother about driving his car. He's never let me live it down. In her new book, The Education of an Idealist, the former UN ambassador Samantha Power writes about how her concern for genocides and other disasters abroad often made her say things that she regretted in the presence of others. In the Obama administration, Power was always the aide who argued for intervention if she thought that American power could prevent some crisis from unfolding. She reflects on how she could come off as a little self-righteous, as if suggesting that others who were more cautious about the extension of military power were less caring. Obama used to tell her, frankly, "You get on my nerves." Once, referring to her work on the genocide in Rwanda, the president snappishly cut her off, saying, "Yeah, we've all read your book." But on the other hand, on those occasions when Power would not speak up in meetings because she felt that her perspective would not be welcomed by the realists in the room, the president would invite her contributions with equal candor. "Are you sick?" he would ask. He wanted the perspective that so often made him weary. Reading these anecdotes, I thought they reflected a very faithful relationship with our abilities, striving for the most loving action, a healthy dose of doubt about our motives and our virtuosity. A responsible posture of righteousness is both oriented to the high ideals of Jesus and prayerfully self-critical. How is God calling me to love in this circumstance? What can I learn from others who are also loving? How can I invite others into a deeper love of God and neighbor? God, help me to be more loving when I happen to be in the right. God, help me to accept your love when I'm surely in the wrong. Some people don't even think that we should read the pastoral epistles anymore because they are so freighted with the baggage of all that the author got wrong. I've struggled with these letters too. But today I'm not among those who would cut them out of the Bible entirely. What is pastoral about them is not that they are entirely righteous, but that their presence makes us more honest. For a community that so strictly believes all the right things about race and gender and climate, we could stand to be reminded of those people of faith who precede us and weren't always as right as they thought they were. It's reassuring to me, too, that the Apostle Paul, or whoever wrote that letter, has to eat some crow, because maybe God will be merciful to me when I'm so certain that I'm doing what Jesus would do, that I don't even see the zits that others see on me. Amen.